We've come to worship God. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you. Heaven is declaring God's glory. One day gushes the news to the next. Of course, there's no speech, no words. But the sound extends throughout the world. The Lord's instruction is perfect. The Lord's laws are faithful. The Lord's regulations are right. The Lord's commands are pure. Honoring the Lord is correct. The Lord's judgments are true. No doubt about it, your servant is enlightened by them. But can anyone know what they've accidentally done wrong? Then I'll be completely blameless. I'll be innocent of great wrongdoing. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
Salvation.
And thanks and praise, O God, for you have made us your own through Christ Jesus and given us a new righteousness based on faith. You created the entire universe. The sky tells of your glory. Day and night reveal the genius of your ways. You brought your people out of slavery and gave them your laws and commandments that they might be rich in spirit and clear in vision. That we repeatedly rejected your ways and destroyed your messengers, you sent your Son to ask for a new heaven's call. Though the crowds recognized him as a prophet, those who coveted his inheritance seized and killed him. But you raised him from the dead, and now through the power of his resurrection he stands as the cornerstone of righteousness, the first fruits of the kingdom, and the incomparable prize towards which we press. Therefore, with our hearts lifted high, we offer you thanks and praise at all times through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And we pray for God's kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Welcome everybody to the service this morning. It's great to have your company, and it's nice to be here, even as I prepare for our trip overseas. I was doing some quick checking, and I learned to my horror that Brazil has an annual murder rate of 60,000 people. 60,000 people! That's bigger than most cities in Queensland. So I hope we will not add to those statistics. Thank you. As we, but you'll be assured, we'll be mindful of you. And we're not going to the dangerous areas. So, we're living in a gated community. So, we approach scriptures and we pray for understanding. Our Lord and our God, now as we hear your word, bless us with your spirit. Soften our hearts, that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds, that we may discern your truth. Shape our wills, that we may desire your ways. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The first reading is from Philippians chapter 3, from verses 4 to 14. Yes, if anyone ever had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be I. If others could be saved by what they are, certainly I could, for I went through the Jewish initiation ceremony when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish home that was a branch of the old original Benjamin family. So I was a real Jew, if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to every Jewish law and custom. And sincere? Yes, so much so that I was greatly persecuted. I first greatly persecuted the church, and I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation, right down to the very last point. But all these things that I once thought were worthless, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worth less than nothing in order that I can have Christ and become one with him, no longer counting on being saved by being good enough or by obeying God's laws, but by trusting Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith, counting on Christ alone. Now I have given up everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it means to suffer and to die with him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead. I don't mean to say I'm perfect. I haven't learned all I should even yet, but I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers, I'm still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and to receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ Jesus did for us. In here we find the word of the Lord. The second reading is from Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Now listen to this story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard with a hedge around it and built a platform for the watchman, then leased the vineyard to some farmers on a sharecrop basis and went away to live in another country. At the time of the great harvest, he sent his agents to the farmers to collect his share, but the farmers attacked his men, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Then he sent a larger group of his men to collect from him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking they would surely respect him. But when these farmers saw the son coming, they said among themselves, "Here comes the heir to this estate. Come on, let's kill him and get it for ourselves." So they dragged him out of the vineyard and killed him. When the owner returned, what do you think he will do to those farmers? The Jewish leaders replied, "He will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will pay him properly." Then Jesus said to them, "Didn't you ever read in the scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders had been made on the cornerstone. How remarkable. What an amazing thing the Lord has done." What I mean is that the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation that will give God his share of the crop. All who stumble on this rock of the truth shall be broken, but those it falls on will be scattered in the dust. When the chief priests and the other Jewish leaders realized that Jesus was talking about them, that they were the farmers in the story, they wanted to get rid of him, but were afraid to try because of the crowds, for they accepted Jesus as a prophet. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Text requires careful reading, especially by ministry agents. We and those to whom we minister so easily overlook key aspects of the text, and this results in a misreading leading to a misinterpretation. Mind you, the translators don't help us in this morning's text. Most do not translate the Greek sentence, "There was a man, a housemaster or landowner." Every translation I looked at, including the King James Bible, simply has "there was a landowner." And that's fair enough in the sense of meaning. However, some scholars argue that theologically, where Matthew uses the phrase "a man, a king," like in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18:23 following, "a man, a landowner or a housemaster," as was in Matthew 21, remember the parable of the generous landowner who paid everybody the same amount? 21:33, "there was a man, a housemaster," parable of the wicked tenants, which is the story of today. and Matthew 22:2. A man, a king, the parable of the king's son's wedding. Next week's gospel reading, where you have a man followed by either the king or landowner, the intention is, Matthew's intention, that we do not rush in to equate the actions of each of the kings and each of the landowners as necessarily actions of God. Their actions merely describe how human authority acts, not necessarily divine nature. So the quick assumption many make that the retribution suggested of the landowner, that this somehow reflects God's vengeful actions, is not necessarily so at all. This man was rich, a tenanted landowner, an absentee landowner, the text informs us. He lived elsewhere, who Israel would not see in any shape as associated with God or God-like. This landowner is the rich, acquisitive overlord who has tenants, not vines, which he loves and nurtures. A modern equivalent might be, for us here, there was a Chinese investment billionaire who bought the Sir Kidman cattle station in outback Australia, leased it out, and then went home to Beijing. There's no way we would think of using that as an illustration to help people think about God, I suspect. Secondly, most of us forget to read carefully of whom the parable speaks as the villains. Automatically, our mind seems to associate this with Isaiah chapter 5, and in fact, in a larger part than the United Church of Christendom today, the associated Old Testament reading is this reading from Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. So now, you who live in Jerusalem, you people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done for it? When I expected it to grow grapes, why did it grow rubbish? Now let me tell you what I'm doing to my vineyard. Before God had spoken through Isaiah of his expectations of the nation Israel, whom he cared for and cherished like a vineyard owner would cherish his vines. But they did not produce the expected fruit, so the question asked is, what should he do? Now there, without doubt, it's the vineyard, it's the vines that are being talked about. In this story, the vineyard obviously produced good yield in the parable that Jesus told. It's not the vineyard at fault, but the tenants, the lessees, who leased the vineyard from the landowner. The tenants who, if you like, lord it over the vines. These are the violent and then murderous actors in this story, which is why I suggested at the beginning that especially those of us in leadership positions within the people of God need to listen very carefully to what Jesus is saying here. Because in a sense, we are entrusted with the task of tenanting God's vineyard. Jesus asks of their contemporaries in his own time and place, that is the contemporaries of the leadership of Israel, those who lorded over Israel, what would the owner do? It is they, speaking from their powerful perspective as human beings with authority and the power to exercise that authority ruthlessly, it is they who suggest he will put those wretches to a miserable death and leaves the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the produce at harvest time. It's not Jesus saying this is what God will do. Now, having stated these words, to their horror, they will find themselves in the same situation that David found himself in when Nathan confronted him. Remember, Nathan confronted David after David had seduced Bathsheba and then arranged for the death of her husband so that the child that she was bearing as a result of this infidelity would not betray her to her husband. Nathan told David the story. Two men in the same city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had a lot of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing. Just one new lamb that he had bought. He raised that lamb. It grew up with him and his children. It would eat from his food and drink from his cup, even sleep in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to visit the rich man, but he wasn't willing to take anything from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had arrived. Instead, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the visitor. Now David was stirred up by this and was very angry with the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the one who did this is evil. He must restore the ewe lamb 7 times over, because he did this and had no compassion." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And when Jesus asked of these Jewish leaders, what would the owner of the vineyard do with his tenants who refused to give him what was his due? And when they said, "Kill them," Jesus said to them, "You are those tenants." And then he went on to say, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." As those charged with the nurture of the vineyard, we ministry agents would do well to hear the precise focus here. The tenants take for themselves that which belongs to the landlord. Initially the produce, then through killing the heir, the whole vineyard. Those of us in leadership positions are reminded that the people of God remain the people of God. They have not been transferred to us. We are not the owners of these people. Sometimes this may be suggested in the way clergy talk amongst themselves about my congregation or my people. There is a sense in which that can be a term of affection and endearment, but also it can be a term which suggests a transfer of ownership. Jesus used architectural image, the cornerstone of a building. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. He used this image then to inform the leadership that opposed him, which is planning to kill him, that the turf they desire to protect so fiercely, the temple, will be replaced by a new temple, constructed of flesh, bone and blood, a living, breathing organism, rather than bricks and mortar, the new people of God, with himself as the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Peter amplifies this in the first of his epistles. "Come to him," he says, "a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This, of course, echoes what Paul wrote to the Philippians. "I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and I regard them anyway as excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through the faith of Christ, a righteousness based from God on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, that by becoming like him in his death, I may somehow also attain the resurrection from the dead. The focus now is on Christ. We are his people. The goal of knowing Christ, though, is notoriously elusive. This is the focus of Paul. I may know Christ. This is in fact the task of the church, to encourage each other, leaders or not, to know Christ. It's difficult or elusive because of who Jesus is. It's difficult enough to know your partner, your family members, totally and completely. We know folk through our senses, the ways we've learned to interpret what we take in through what we hear and see and touch in permissible situations. Even just basic information, like what a person looks like, need not necessarily be a true indicator of how we interpret that look as to what they're really like. We all know this proverb, you can't judge a book by its cover. We notice different things, value different things, and form different conclusions about what we are seeing. When we start trying to understand what really makes a person tick, it gets far more complicated and dependent on our all too fallible perception skills and interpretive tools. But when we are seeking to know Christ, it's more complicated, because Jesus is not to us a physical, discernible presence. We don't see Jesus in the same sense that we see each other. We cannot get a sense of Jesus through the way we hear other people. With Christ, we can only see him as he becomes present in other things and other people, which, of course, Jesus is constantly doing. But it makes it more difficult for us to discern if we are seeing Christ, and if we are, what is being communicated to us. It's comforting that Paul can say, even though this is my goal, I do not think that I have actually discerned Christ completely and totally yet. And when you think of the interactions Paul had with Christ, if he feels that, we should be reassured when at times we wonder about our own knowledge concerning Jesus. But not only is it difficult or a challenge or elusive to know Christ because of who Jesus is, it's also because of whom we are. Paul describes his own version of this problem by the term confidence in the flesh. Another phrase for it might be believing you've got what it takes and you can do it for yourself. Paul says that for himself, if he could have what it takes and engage in do-it-yourself salvation, he'd be in there with about the best chance imaginable. On all the recognized lists of spiritual formation and accomplishments available in his day, he scored well. In fact, he might well have been the ducks of the school. But he says he has come to see his impeccable qualifications as more of a hindrance, because the trouble with being so well qualified is that it's easy to keep succumbing to the temptation that to believe that this is enough. To believe that you've got what it takes and that you can do it for yourself. Do it yourself salvation. And he uses a colloquial term which translators politely translate as rubbish or sewage. And Paul says to think that you can engage in do-it-yourself salvation is simply rubbish. Paul was vulnerable to such thinking precisely because the things he had done were so good. And that's the danger of this sort of thinking. His learning, his prayer, his discipline, his religious heritage, these were good things. He doesn't renounce them. He doesn't leave them behind. But he constantly is on guard to stop them from taking over, from developing his relationship with Christ, from knowing Christ. Because these things, these activities, may prevent himself from allowing a genuine intimacy of relationship with Christ. At the end of November, we'll engage in a consultation with Presbytery. I know it's a fair few weeks away, but I want to hear between now and then, basically. And we'll reflect on what we do. And we'll take pleasure and joy in recalling what we do. And we'll be asked to think about what might be possible. And hopefully the Spirit will give us some exciting ideas which may be explored and even entered into and engaged with. But the bottom line that comes to us from the Gospel and Paul this morning is the realization that it's God's vineyard, and that the ultimate purpose of any community of God's people is the encouragement to know Christ. To know Christ. And so, having said that, I want to share with you one way in which we may engage with Jesus. It's called the Ignatius way. And John's going to hand some out, and I'll hand these out before I continue talking. That to get to know someone, you need to spend time with them. And this is a way of spending time in a structured way to open ourselves to the presence of Christ. Ignatius of Loyola was the founder of the what we call today the Jesuits. And they are obligated to do this at noon every day and before they go to sleep. We, of course, don't have such a discipline. And even as I share this with you, let's be careful that we don't turn this process into the essential thing. The essential and the key thing is it's a way of opening ourselves to the presence of Christ. It's simple. You begin with thanking the Lord. I thank you, Lord, for always being with me, but especially I am grateful that you are with me right now. Simply that. Then asking the Holy Spirit to be our guide. Lord, let the Holy Spirit enlighten my mind and warm my heart, that I may know where and how we have been together this day. Then you begin, Lord, let me look at my day. And you go through your activities of the day, the people you met, the things you did, the stuff you didn't get done. Lord, where have I felt your presence, seen your face, heard your word this day? And the converse, Lord, where have I ignored you, run from you, perhaps even rejected you this day? And you take time to work through that. Lord, let me be grateful and ask forgiveness. And so, again, thank you for the times this day we have been together and worked together. And then the converse, I'm sorry for the ways that I have offended you by what I have done or what I did not do. Now, in these conversations, it's quite okay to be open and honest and to challenge and ask questions. The good thing about Jesus when we engage with him is that he does not get offended. Not like our partners or our friends at times might. Finally, we say, Lord, stay close. Lord, I ask that you draw me ever closer to you this day and tomorrow. Lord, you are the Lord of my life. Thank you. Very simple. Nothing new in there, but to put it together like that and to spend the close of the day thinking and engaging with that conversation with Jesus, it opens up our inner soul to the presence of the Christ who has promised to be with us to the end of the age. We may well echo this well-known prayer made famous through the musical Godspell. Day by day, O dear Lord, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen. And this is our sung response to God in Christ who's made himself known to us. Passion, baby. bring our offering. Thank you that in Christ you have opened our eyes to who you are and how in your nature you desire what is best for us, and you give us all that we have and you have and are constantly making us what we are. And so with joy, having our eyes opened and having sensed your touch on our shoulder and hear your call, with joy we come and present ourselves and these gifts. May we continue to serve you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So the news and notices. Don is the voice.
I don't know about being the voice, but good morning everyone. There are notices set out in your notice sheet. You find most things there. There are no particular events to mention this week. The week after next, of course, we have the PM Village service on the Wednesday, and Jeff will be back to conduct that service. Please remember that the dedication of the Samaritan's Purse shoe boxes will take place in 2 weeks' time on Sunday the 22nd. Now, Margaret and others, I think, have been endeavouring to get labels and also the instructions about what goes in the shoe box. She's had to photocopy some because she wasn't able to get the actual labels themselves. But the labels and the instructions about what goes in the shoeboxes are on seats out in the porch. So if you need some, please take some. Copies of the journey came out last week and they're available in the porch. And this week, the latest edition of the Bible Society's magazine, Eternity, was delivered. And they're out in the porch, so there's plenty there. Please take one and have a look at it. There's an interesting story there about revival up at the Aboriginal settlement of Arakoon. I found that quite interesting about what's happened up there. A reminder about the strengthening life and witness, as Louis has mentioned. That's in November. And if you want to know more about it, we still have leaflets out in the porch, which will explain that. And of course, as Louis said, he and Joanna fly out tomorrow, and Louis, we'd like to wish you both a very pleasant and safe trip, and we hope you enjoy your time over there, and we look forward to seeing you back on the 19th of November. Thank you.
The actual journey will be 32 hours. Not looking forward to that, but once we get there, it'll be paradise, I'm sure. The sun's promising all sorts of things. He promised to take us to all sorts of restaurants, eateries. And now he's got a jaw problem. And it looks like he's going to have surgery on his jaw. So he'll be taking us and watching me eat. Why are you laughing? I won't tell him you laugh. We approach God in prayer. Gracious God, healer of the sick, comfort of the sad, rebuke of the oppressor, judge of the greedy, hope of the repentant, friend of the downtrodden. In prayer we lift up to you this world with its outrageous injustices, yet also its outpouring of human kindness from ordinary people. Loving God, let your blessing be upon those who serve their neighbours without thought of reward, who forgive their enemies 70 times 7, who care for broken strangers as if they were dearest friends, who weep with the bereaved as if they were sisters, who heal the diseased, not counting the risk to themselves. Let your blessing encourage those who work for peace when the only result seems to be more violence, who preach and live the gospel in the face of persecution, who feed the hungry although their efforts get misinterpreted, who stand up for the downtrodden in spite of public scorn, and who maintain the church when those around belittle it. Holy God, divine friend, please reach out your hand over each of us gathered here now, that our faith may be enlarged and fortified, our vision enlightened and extended, and our compassion refreshed and widened. Through Jesus of Nazareth, whose love was good enough for the simple, too much for the proud and powerful, absolutely amazing for all who shared his cup and responded to his calling. And the people said, Amen. God is our song, and every singer blessed who praising him finds energy and rest. A hymn in praise of hymns, if you like. Well, the God behind the hymns, of course.
Yeah.
having the righteousness of faith and live by God's just demands. Let nothing claim your devotion above the Lord, and count nothing of value beyond knowing Christ. Press on towards the ultimate price of being one with Him. And may God's perfect word revive your soul. May Christ Jesus be your Saviour and your rock, and may the Holy Spirit strengthen you to press ever onwards. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ.
Amen.